Little review of Bible trivia as we begin this morning. What is the longest book in the Bible, chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. What is the shortest psalm in the Bible? Psalm 117. Okay. Shortest chapter in the Bible, 117. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. What's the middle one? What? Oh, Doug, you're brilliant. Well, I kind of led you up there, didn't I? Kind of set you up. That's okay. That's good. All right. Where would the middle verse in the Bible be? Psalm 118. Isn't that something? It's right printed right there. Some of you guys are cheating. Some of you haven't woke up yet. Even I could have found that. All right. Turn there. Psalm 118, verse 8. Middle verse of the Bible, in the middle chapter of the Bible. It's fitting. My translation, New American Standard, reads, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Well, there's a life verse for you. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. Why? Why is that the case? Why is it better to trust in God? Why is it better to take refuge in Him than anything or anyone else? Because, my friends, God is faithful. You can rely upon everything He says. You can take it to the bank. It is trustworthy. We're in the middle of a study through the book of Malachi. And the people to whom the prophet Malachi is speaking are questioning the character of God. Specifically, they are questioning whether God is going to be faithful to His promises. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi writes, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.'" In other words, we can't really count on the fact that God is a God of righteousness. We can't count on that. These people continue and they say, "Where is the God of justice?" We can't really rely on the fact that God is a just God, these people argued. And Malachi said, "Oh no, you don't understand the nature of God. Yes, God is a righteous God. He is a just God. Maybe not according to your timetable does He manifest those qualities, but our God is faithful, my friend. He will execute justice. He will manifest righteousness perfectly, absolutely, in His timing. You can count on that." And so he says in the beginning of chapter 3, here's how we know and how we will see manifested God's righteousness and His justice, specifically in the manifestation of the Messiah, this messenger of the covenant who is coming to do two things. Do you remember what they are? He is coming to purify His people and coming to judge those who do not fear Him. The context for where we're going to spend this morning is important here. Let me read beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside from the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now that's an interesting statement to end on. He's talking about Messiah coming to purify his people, coming to bring judgment upon those who do not fear. And then he pauses and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Why would he say that, if not to communicate that God is a faithful God who will be true to his character and his nature? Remember, chapter 2, verse 17 sets this whole situation up where these people to whom Malachi is preaching question, is God really righteous? Is God really just? And Malachi says very forthrightly, God does not, will never change. He will be true to his nature. He will be faithful. Now, we started looking at verse 7 following last week. And in verse 7, Malachi says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" These people are challenged by Malachi to come back to the Lord. God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. They have. They're the ones that need to change. They're the ones that need to repent. They're the ones that need to come back, to return to the Lord, because they have strayed aside. God has remained faithful, but they have been faithless. They're the ones that need to change. And so they asked, how should we return? Where do we need to repent? Okay, Malachi, Mr. Spiritual Smarty Pants, where do you see that we're in error here? You see that we are faithless. Okay, show me where. Now, we started talking about this last week. This is a subset of the bigger problem. He's going to be talking about stewardship. He's talking about their use of their money. And it is but a small example of the bigger problem. The bigger problem is their faithlessness. And Malachi says, I'm just going to give you one small sliver. This is but one example of faithlessness in your life. He asks the question, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, now realize here, he's talking about the bigger picture of their faithlessness, but here is but one sliver. Their use of money. They're not being good stewards of it. He says very forthrightly, you are robbing God. Now, the people in Malachi's day lived in a relatively prosperous, peaceful time. Yes, the kingdom of Persia was over them, but they had great freedom. Freedom that they didn't experience in Babylon. They were given a free ticket to come back into their land, to purchase property, own property, establish a business, raise a family. They were able to rebuild the temple, build walls around the city. Times were very good. Compared with where they've been, times were very good. Well, they thought that this relative peace was a sign of God's blessing upon their life. And Malachi reveals to them, you are living in the middle of a fog. Look at verse 9. Malachi says, you are cursed with a curse. This is reminiscent of the Mosaic covenant that says, as long as you are obedient to me, I will bless you. I will bless you abundantly. When you stop obeying me, I will send curses upon you in order to bring you back unto myself. And Malachi says, you are living in a curse. It's like these people were living in a fog. They knew nothing else. Everybody else was living in the same fog, and they didn't know the joy and the wonder and delight of living in the sunshine. And they thought the fog was normal. They thought being cursed by God was normal. Malachi says all of this to sober them and to stir them from their slumbers in order to wake them up to come back to the Lord. In verse 10, he gives them this exhortation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That may be the most quoted verse out of this book of the Bible. If you've been around, not necessarily here at Emmanuel, I haven't preached maybe but a sermon or two on that particular verse, but I know some preachers camp on that verse a lot. And that verse may be one of the most twisted and abused verses in this book also. I listed three abuses in your notes, so I trust you got those in front of you this morning. The first is this. Some will misuse Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, as a command for New Testament givers, believers to give. Some will use this Old Testament verse to say New Testament believers are obligated by God to give 10% unto the Lord. When we were church planting in California before we came up here and started ministry here, Marianne and I became aware of a church in the community where we were living, seeking to plant a new church, that had a habit of issuing a bill to all church members for the amount of money they expected each family to give. Now, they had a school there, and there were a number of the children that were a part of the school, and they got the financial information of how much families brought into the home each year as a result of their school. And so on the basis of those numbers, they would issue a bill, and they would say, we expect that 10% that you make that belongs to us, God, you should contribute, and we'll even supply an envelope for you. There are some that say that this verse teaches that. Well, if the truth be known, there is not a verse in the New Testament that says you are to give 10%. Not one. Not even half a verse. It's just not there. I will say, at the same time, kind of lay that thought on top of another thought here, that usually, generally speaking, the prescriptions, the obligation, the responsibility for believers in the New Testament is greater than the obligation and the responsibility for believers in the Old Testament. The scale rises rather than falls when we turn the page into the New Testament. The principle in the New Testament in regard to giving is to give regularly, to give joyfully, to give abundantly. Why? We are to give abundantly just as, to the same degree as, God has given us what he has given to us in the Lord Jesus. So when we turn to the book of Romans and we read that we are to be a living sacrifice, when we read elsewhere of our privilege of giving unto the Lord, we realize that 10% is really not even close. Indeed, God owns all of us, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are to give everything that we have unto the Lord, not just 10%, but when, and we've taught this with our children, when they earn money doing this or doing that, we have a rule in our household that 10% of that money is to go into to the Lord. 80% goes to into your savings, and the remaining 10% is what you have to spend on whatever you want to spend. So that we teach the discipline of saving, we teach the discipline of giving unto the Lord. 10% is a great place to start. But it's just that. Out of all of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, can I give anything less than 10%? But this verse here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, doesn't teach us, doesn't command us, doesn't obligate the New Testament believer to give 10%, period. That's just the way it is. The second misuse of this verse is this. It's sometimes used to promote, in quotation here, storehouse giving. I need you to go back into the verse to understand what this is all about. Verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Now, remember, New Testament believers don't live in the Old Testament. And Malachi was definitely in the Old Testament. Now, Malachi preached when there was a temple. And in the temple, there was a room called the storehouse. And this 10% that was prescribed by Mosaic law was given for the support of the Levitical priests. So the people gave 10%, not just their money, but even produce out of their garden, and they gave it unto the Lord. It wound up in the temple, specifically in the storehouse, for the benefit of this particular class of people called the Levites, the priestly class. So this storeroom in the temple was, at the same time, the warehouse, the grocery store, and the ATM for the Levites. If they needed something, whether that was a pair of jeans, some wool to make jeans, or something else, or they needed food for the table, or they needed money in order to pay their kid for helping them paint the fence, they went to the storehouse. That's what that was for. Now there are some New Testament churches that teach a storehouse giving mentality. And by that, they mean all money, 10%, is what you are to give to the Lord and specifically to the local church. If you give money outside of the local church to another missionary, for example, then you are giving outside of God's will. You are giving outside of the storehouse. Your obligation, according to this verse, they say, is to give your money to and only to the local church where there is the storehouse. Well, that kind of thinking is quite easily knocked down. A, we don't have a temple. B, we don't have a storehouse. B, there is no professional class that we are supporting. Even though some people that would teach this see themselves as a particular class of people that should be supported, the New Testament does not teach that. So if you hear that phrase preached out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, quickly write that off as false teaching, as inapplicable for New Testament believers. It certainly did have its place in the Old Testament, but that was under a different era. Third misuse of this particular verse is that it's used to obligate God to give to us. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And it kind of works like this. You give God $20, God will give you $100. The thinking is this. If I give to God, then according to this verse, He has to give back to me abundantly. If I give Him $5, I can sit back and wait because it's now God's turn. He's obligated, according to this verse, to give and to give abundantly to me. This kind of nonsense thinking hardly is worthy of any kind of refutation. God's ways are not my ways. God's thinking is not my thinking. When God blesses, He does not necessarily bless in the same manner, to the same degree, as how I give. That is, if God gives, let me back up. If I give a material gift, that does not obligate God to give me back a material gift. Some of this misuse of this verse is built around and founded upon this little phrase that's misunderstood in verse 10. Find it, that says, test me now in this. It's important for us to understand what Malachi meant. What Malachi was not saying is, go ahead, spin the marble around on the roulette reel, put your $20 down on red, and it'll automatically pay you tenfold what you put down. Test me. Come on, let me prove it. No, that's not the idea here. We have to remember the context. The context in which Malachi says this is he is proving, he is demonstrating the faithfulness of God. God is a righteous God, and He will be faithful to demonstrate righteousness. God is a just God, and He will be faithful to execute justice. They continued to doubt God's faithfulness, did not see their faithlessness. And so Malachi uses this illustration of giving, of stewardship, and he says, God is going to be faithful. He can be tested. He can be proven in this particular area. You will see that as you give, God will provide. You know what this gets down to? This whole chapter is an issue of trust. Will I trust the Lord? I see a need. I see an opportunity to help. It's going to cost me something in order to meet that need, in order to help. Will I do it? The fear flies up in our face. Oh, but if I give, then I won't have enough to support my family. I won't have enough to do what I'd like to do. Malachi asks the question, am I really trusting God that He will be faithful to His promises? God promises to take care of His children. Am I going to believe that? That's really what this whole passage is all about. It's not about a percentage of giving. It's about an attitude in my heart that says, or asks the question, will I trust God to take care of me? Let me have you turn to a couple passages of Scripture. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My friends, He will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will be faithful in that. Do you believe it? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. To you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for yourself. Is that what the verse says? No. You may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, as I give unto the Lord, as I trust Him to be faithful to His promises and to take care of me and my family, God will abundantly provide. He will overflowingly provide in such a way that I can do more and I can give more. And to the degree that I demonstrate faithfulness in the small things that God has entrusted to me, He will give me greater opportunities to be faithful in greater things. Okay, I'm back in Malachi. Back in Malachi chapter 3. He says, test me, watch me. You give and allow me to demonstrate my faithfulness to you. That's what he's saying. Test me, and if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Look at the kind of blessing he's talking about. Verse 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. There he's picturing some bad guy, some devourer, coming and cleaning out your crops, doing something to the vine so that all of the grapes fall on the ground. And God says, I am going to provide for you in the smallest of ways so that you're going to have a crop, so that you're going to have grapes on the vine. He is our sovereign protector. When I give, when I test God, when I am looking to see Him manifest His faithfulness to me, He is going to abundantly provide. That's verse 10. He is going to abundantly protect me. That's verse 11. Look at verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Such a blessing, such provision, such protection, that all the people around me will see this is God's hand. How will they see that it's God's hand? When I'm stretched, when I have next to nothing, when I've given it all away, that's when other people will see the faithfulness of God, see the abundant provision of God, see the faithfulness of God, and they will glorify my God who is in heaven. The issue gets down to, will I trust Him? Will I trust Him to provide? In 1989, you may remember a horrible earthquake that took place in the country of Armenia. 8.2 magnitude on the Richter scale. Within 4 minutes, 300,000 people died as a result of that earthquake. Many, many buildings that were not built with earthquakes in mind were absolutely flattened as pancakes. I read the story of one father who immediately after that earthquake realized his son in a public school at the time would likely be in danger. And amid all of the confusion and chaos that surrounded those first 4 minutes, this father ran to where the school used to be. And like many of the other buildings, it was flat. Nothing but a pile of rubble. He was absolutely overwhelmed with grief. There were a number of other parents that were running up as he was with their mouth dropped on the ground, absolutely overcome with grief. Out of love for his son and a promise that he made to that son, he made a decision. He told his son many times, "Son, I will do everything in my power to take good care of you." And he made the decision to start going through the rubble. He invited other parents to go with him and to start somewhere. There was a fire chief that arrived on the scene who urged him as well as all of the other parents to leave. He said, "Explosions are happening all over the city. We don't know what to expect here. The devastation is total. We urge you to go home." Matter of fact, there was a police officer that came on the scene as well. While he stood there trying to collect himself, urging him to go home and let the authorities take care of matters. But his love for his son and his commitment to his son caused his heart to beat. And he couldn't just walk away. So he looked at the schoolyard, or what was left of what the school was, and he remembered where his son's classroom would have been. And he went to that part of the building, urging all of the people around him to help him, yet there was no one. Not one person. But he said, I cannot just sit here. I cannot go home. I must start. And so brick by brick, he started to dismantle that particular corner of what used to be the schoolhouse. 1 hour turned into 8 hours. Turned into 12 hours. 24 hours. 36 hours. Finally, after working for 38 hours of hauling rock and debris away from what used to be the corner of this schoolhouse, he heard a voice. And he called his son's name, Armand! And the boy responded, Daddy! He said, Armand, are you all right? Yes, Dad, there are 14 of us left. We're hungry and we're thirsty and we're scared. But I knew you'd be there for me. You got all of the children out. Of course, he first wanted to pull his son out at the beginning of that list of children that were still trapped inside. But the little boy refused. No, let's let these other kids go because I know I can count on you, Dad. God keeps his promises. God stands faithful. Out of his love for us, out of his commitment to us, he will provide for you. He will protect you. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. He is faithful. And as a result, that knowledge is tremendously freeing for me. It frees me to give, that I might be faithful on his behalf to the other people around me. My friends, there's no question that God is trustworthy, that he can be proven faithful through any and all circumstances. The question is, will we trust him? And if he's faithful, are we? Father, your mercy and your grace are at times overwhelming because we realize from which we've come. We realize who we are. We recognize that we don't deserve what you extend, and yet at every turn you prove yourself yet again faithful, trustworthy. The one who rides and is called faithful and true. Father, I thank you for that hope and that confidence. How you know I have been in the school of being taught about your faithfulness in ways I've not experienced before here in this last month. And it's something that I hang on to with great tenacity. Father, I ask that you would open my eyes, open the eyes of my brothers and sisters to see your faithfulness, to see your wonder, your delight, your love, your commitment to us. I pray, Father, that you would find me faithful in response to your kindness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.